Oh, the 90s. It was quite a decade that we experienced together. TV gave us Seinfeld, The Simpsons. When I was a kid in the 50s and the 60s, professional wrestling was huge. Dick the Bruiser was huge. Then it died. Well, it was resurrected in the 90s in a big way. Nickelodeon began, Roseanne we had on TV, Beverly Hills 90210, Friends, Saved by the Bell. May 22nd, 1992, Johnny Carson retired after 30 years and we grieved. Body art became to be the rage in the form of tattoos and body piercing. Sport utility vehicles replaced the station wagon as the stereotypical family vehicle. There was an increase in gay visibility through TV shows like Will and Grace and Friends and 30-something, My So-Called Life, Roseanne, Dawson's Creek, Buffy the Vampire Slayer, Melrose Place, and Ellen. They all featured gay characters. There was a national conservative political uprise when commentators like Rush Limbaugh and G. Gordon Liddy emerged on United States AM radio, influencing the 1994 Contract for America and criticism of Bill Clinton. In February of 93, the FBI sought to search for the Branch Davidian Ranch near Waco, Texas. And 51 days later, they laid siege, and that ended with the complex destroyed by fire, and 79 people had died. In France, Princess Diana was killed in a car accident in 1997. Of course, we experienced the trial of the century, O.J. Simpson, being tried on 2 counts of murder, and he is acquitted. The Oklahoma City bombing killed 168, and bombing suspect Timothy McVeigh said that he did it because of what took place in the Waco massacre. And then, of course, there was the Columbine school shooting in Littleton, Colorado, when 2 students, they took control of the library and they killed 12 students, a teacher, and then the 2 committed suicide, making it the deadliest high school shooting in United States history. We saw the first cloned animal, that sheep, her name is Dolly. And that triggered a major controversy on cloning and bioethical concerns regarding possible human cloning, the debate that continues to this day. Of course, we closed out our decade with Y2K, when the turning of the millennium spread fear throughout the United States and eventually throughout the world in the last half of the decade, and especially in 1999, when we all feared that it would cause the world to end on New Year's Day, January 1, 2000, due to a massive computer crash. That didn't happen. You know, as I look at the 90s and try and put it into cultural perspective and how it influenced us and how it shaped us and formed us, I see a few things that are important. The 90s seemed to me to be a time of change. A time of change. More than any other time in history, we saw tremendous change. More than anything, that what transpired during the 90s was a collapse of communism. Who would have predicted that we would see the Soviet Union abandon communism and the Berlin Wall would come down? Ever since the 50s and the 60s, what had happened is that we were always under threat of nuclear attack with Russia. And so it dominated our time during the 60s, 70s, 80s. We always had the threat of Russia over us, and in the 90s, that dissipated. And we had some positive things come out of that. There was a lessening of that nuclear threat. No longer did we have to get under our desks to protect ourselves from a nuclear attack. It also opened the door for the gospel to be preached in Russia. Billy Graham had said that in the 50s, he had said that he prayed for the day when he would be able to go to Russia and to preach the gospel, and that happened. He went to Russia. He preached the gospel. Thousands of people gave their lives to Christ. And he said that people were just hungry to hear the gospel. It was a time of tremendous change, worldwide change. But not only that, there were some new cultural trends that emerged during the 90s. We saw some positive trends, like an increased interest in fathering. Fathering. We had a little movement called Promise Keepers that took place in the Christian realm that got fathers together to rally to be the fathers that God created them to be. We also had, in our country, the Million Man March that Louis Farrakhan had. There was an increased interest in God that kind of emerged in the 90s. Church attendance started to go up. People began to recognize their spiritual need in unparalleled numbers, and they were searching. Now, that had a positive effect, but it also had a negative effect because the New Age movement grew during the 90s. The occult grew during the 90s. People chose to meet their void in damaging ways. And along with the spiritual search, there was some positive statistics. There's a lowering in violent crimes. There was a leveling off of teenage sexual activity. There were a lowering number of abortions. But there was also increased interest also in volunteerism during the 90s. So there were some good things that were happening. And of course, the information highway, the big change, the information highway. In 1993, Time magazine came out with a wild prediction. They foresaw a 500-channel information superhighway coming soon to our TV screens. And less than a year later, the internet had sprung up almost overnight, and it didn't happen because of IBM or Microsoft, but by vast crowds of garage shop inventors and hungry entrepreneurs. The internet had exploded the amount of information that was at our fingertips. The internet exploded our world. You wouldn't deny that, would you? The internet changed the course of history and the way that we live. It changed communication. It changed commerce. It transformed the world, and it's still in a shaping form in the way that we operate day to day. So it was a time of tremendous change when things were exploding around us, but it was also this, it was a time of splintering. The 90s brought a splintering across America. It brought a political splintering like we'd never seen before, all kinds of self-interest groups fighting for their own agendas. The division that is present in our political world today was birthed in the 90s. But also there was a racial splintering. It became obvious that we are not a melting pot, we are a salad bowl existing side by side. And the racial element of our nation is growing. Of course, in 1992, there were riots in Los Angeles because eventuated in 52 deaths, 5,500 property fires, and in a 100-square-mile riot zone. And the riots were because of the beating of a guy named Rodney King. And the officers that beat him were acquitted. And so that caused the riot. And we saw on our television every day the fact that we have racial splintering in our land. And there was also relational splintering. We were becoming a people more and more disconnected from one another. Disconnected. A recent study showed that only one of three people said that they had a friend who really knows them, and that trend is expected to get worse, has gotten worse, and if we continue, will get worse. And there was also a religious splintering. In 1990, Supreme Court Justice Harry Blackburn, writing for the majority opinion in the Allegheny case, made a statement publicly on record that had never been officially said before: America is now a secular nation. Our news tells us that's true. The numerous battles in the public square for eliminating Christian symbols from existence, numerous lawsuits by the ACLU, enough said. It was also a time of moral confusion. An apt description of the 90s came from the landmark book, The Day America Told the Truth. And it said this: in the 50s and 60s, there was something much closer to a moral consensus in America. But there is absolutely no moral consensus in the 90s. Everyone is making up their own Ten Commandments. And we could witness how the decade closed. The decade closed with Time magazine having on its cover our president, along with a young 21-year-old whom he had had an affair with, and we got all the graphic details describing exactly what they did and where they did it. And at the same time, our president had a hugely high approval rating. Witness Time magazine's, you know, Margaret Carlson, she wrote an article that said, "The Clinton in all of us, those who hate him seem to bear more than the average resemblance to him." She says, "We all have a little Clinton in us, and like it or not, that's one of the reasons he remains so popular. At the same time, and it's part of the same truth, those who hate Clinton the most seem to have more than the average share of him inside them." And you add that to Ted Turner, who was shooting off his mouth and saying that the Ten Commandments should be banned altogether. Nobody pays any attention to them anymore. And furthermore, Christianity is for losers. His alternative is his 10 voluntary initiatives. He wanted to replace it. The 10 voluntary initiatives. The 90s brought tremendous transformation to us. The question was, what were we being transformed into? You had the 60s, the 70s, the 60s of rebellion, the 70s of disillusionment, the 80s of massive self-interest. You had all of that come together and collide and merge in the 90s, and it transformed us. But let's take a few minutes to reflect. And first of all, we need to have a realistic view of America. Let me give you some observations as a result of our sermon series. It is my observation that we are on a downward trend. A downward trend. It seems with every decade, it doesn't get better, it gets worse. There's really little doubt to the truth of that. We've been plummeting downward for 40 years. We've seen that. The second thing that I see is that there are certain choices that have caused the problem, caused the downward turn. Certain choices that we have made consciously that says, we do not need you, God. We do not need you. We no longer want you to be the foundation of our country. We are a secular nation, as the Supreme Court justice says. The third, I think that America no longer looks to God for help in times of crisis. Our forefathers sought God's strength when they were faced with their own limitations, and that's no longer the case, and we're suffering for it. In the 60s, we looked to the great society to save us. In the 70s, because of disillusionment, we looked away from government to save us. In the 80s, we focused on ourselves to save us. That leaves us with a void in the 90s. You know, Carl Zimmerman, in 1947, did a massive study of disintegrated societies in history. Disintegrated societies in history. And he found commonalities between those societies, and these were those. Number one, that marriage loses its sacredness and is freely broken by divorce. Two, traditional meaning of the marriage ceremony itself is lost. Feminist movements abound. Increased disrespect for parents and authorities in general. Acceleration of juvenile delinquency. It was a time when marriages and families disintegrated. Refusal of people with traditional marriages to accept their family responsibilities and increased interest in the spread of sexual perversion and sex-related crimes. Does that sound familiar to you? In 1998, Time magazine published a prediction of what would life be like after the year 2000. And here's what they predicted: that number one, the family as we know it will soon die. Multiple marriages will become the norm. Some marriages will even have sunset clauses to automate termination. Children will live with a bewildering array of relatives. The taboo against incest will weaken. Children will be routinely victimized. They will bounce from home to home as families splinter and reform. Many of them will have no one to care for them. Theology, or the study of God, will soon die. And the triumph of feminist religion will cause many Christians and Jews to shun references to God in personal terms. This will strengthen the groups that worship a nature force. And they summarized, it's reasonable to ask whether there will be a family at all. Given the propensity of divorce, the growing number of adults who choose to remain single, the declining popularity of having children, and the evaporation of time the family spends together, another way may eventually evolve. It may be quicker or more efficient to dispense with family-based reproduction. Society then could produce its future generations in institutions that might resemble state-sponsored baby hatcheries. Breaks your heart, doesn't you? We do live in a secular nation. But we not only need a realistic view of America, we need to have a realistic view of ourselves. Because you know what? Our country will only be as good as those who are in it. Us. So let's get personal. I want to go back to where we left off last week. We heard Jesus tell a story about a son and his desire to have it all and to have it now. We just glossed over it. I think we can find some help in diagnosing ourselves by looking at him again. So would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15? And would somebody give me a Bible? Mine is in my office. I can take one of those. I wouldn't want to take your personal one. Thank you, though. That was quite giving. And I'll see if I can read this little letters. Luke chapter 15. I think Jesus shares a story here that is so profound and relates to those in the 90s and what was being formed in people and that we live with today. Verse 11. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. And so his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. And a few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land. And there he wasted all his money in wild living. And about the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve, and he persuaded a local farmer to hire him. And the man sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And the young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. And when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home even the hired servants have food enough to spare. Here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. And so he did return home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming, filled with love and compassion. He ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. And his son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to his servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for him. And kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. And so the party began. This guy is a product of the 80s. He's a product of the 60s. Let's start at the beginning. He's a product of the 60s. He's rebellious. The rule is you wait until your dad dies before you get the inheritance. Who made up that stupid rule? that rule needs to be X'd out because I want it now. He's rebellious. He has the disillusionment. He experiences the disillusionment of the 70s, and he sure embodies the narcissism of the 80s, that he wants stuff and he wants it now. He's sitting and he's faced with life. He's faced with the task of managing his life to the best of his ability. And just like we are faced with each and every day, no one is responsible for you but you. Let's look at how he fared. Some lessons from the younger son. First of all, I want you to notice that he was free to choose. Verse 12 says, the younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now, 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 before you die. He made a choice. Will I be a good son? Will I wait until my dad dies and then get the inheritance? Or will I do what I want to do now? I don't care if it hurts him, because, I wish the Bible was bigger, because it had to break the father's heart that all you care about is my stuff, my money to get. That's what you care about? Had to break the father's heart, but didn't matter. The younger son was free to choose. We don't know what led him wanting to leave his home. I mean, it seems to be from the words in the account of Scripture that he lived in a secure and loving place, but he left. He was out of there as fast as his little prodigal legs would take him. There was probably a sense of liberation that he felt. It was freedom. He was on his own. He could be his own boss. He could do what he wanted to do. And he had a lot of loot in his pocket to do it with. No more rules, no more regulations, no more having his style cramped, but complete freedom to do what he wanted to do, with whom he wanted to do it, and when he wanted to do it. That's a picture of our relationship with God, is it not? There is something in us that says, I don't want the constraints of God in my life. I don't want to live by what the Bible teaches, or I'll live by what it teaches if it suits me. And if I want to do something different, then I'll just do it, because I don't want to be restrained. Like the father of the prodigal son, God has given us free will. He won't force us to stay close to him. He doesn't say, if you wander from me, if you refuse my love in your life, I'm going to beat you up, or I'm going to strangle you, or I'm going to strike you blind. What he essentially says is, I love you, and it hurts me deeply when you stray from me, but I want you to follow me out of choice, not coercion. Not coercion. Like the prodigal son, many of us are so ungrateful for all that God offers us. You know, it's like we could envision the truth that God puts us in a fine restaurant at a well-placed table, complete with crisp linen tablecloth and polished silverware and soft music in the background. We are slowly pursuing the menu, but instead of food, this restaurant offers various religious beliefs of the world, and we decide to order a la carte. Okay, waiter, let's see, you know, I'll take a small order of Christianity, but hold the guilt, please. You know, I'm on a guilt-free diet, and I'll have a little side of Hinduism, another side of secularism, another side of Buddhism, and could you season that with a little bit of New Age spice, please? We often just make up the rules as we go, picking and choosing what appeals to us as we stroll casually celestial menu. But here's the real picture. The real picture is this: you are not at some fine table choosing what you want, because all the roads lead to God. The real picture is this, is that you are in the middle of a hot desert. You are severely dehydrated. In fact, you are literally starving to death. and you have no resources to purchase food or water. You have no options. You are dying. And suddenly, God appears before you. He sets a beautiful table in the cool of the shade with the finest, freshest gourmet offerings in the universe, and he invites you to come and dine. The price for the sumptuous meal has already been paid. All you have to do is take a seat and eat. You have a choice. Take a seat and eat and live, or don't and die. That's the real picture. God offered us one way for us to be forgiven of our sins. When he came to earth, he walked this earth, he walked among us, he went to a cross, and he died in our place. You are not doing God a favor by considering his offer to you. He is doing you the favor by offering you that in the first place. And that's with each of us individually. Like the prodigal son, you and I get to choose God's way or my way. And throughout the course of the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, more and more and more and more and more people are saying, my way, another way, not God's way. Of course, you know what the Bible says. We say it often here. There's a way that seems right to a man, but it leads to death. Just a thought there. Not only did he get to choose, but look at this. He was attracted to the forbidden. Can you hear him saying to his father, hey, man, you know, you're cramping my style. I don't like all these rules and regulations you got in place. It makes me uptight. A lot of people feel that way about God. I was talking to John, and he said, I don't like to go to church. Christians are so narrow-minded. Too many restrictions, too many rules. I don't want to live that way. And in reality, John wanted to get away from anything or anyone that reminds him of God because of the way that he was living. The prodigal son wanted to get away from his father too. He didn't want to change his lifestyle to conform to the father's will. Instead, he lived immorally. He consorted with local prostitutes. He just indulged himself with whatever money he had until it was gone. You can almost hear him saying, as we read, about he lived wildly. You know, that he's saying to himself, man, you only go around once. But the bottom fell out quickly. It was great for a while. It was fun for a while. And that's the way sin is, you know. It's fun for a while. It's great for a while. But then the bottom dropped out. What he was looking for left him empty. But I love the five words that are in verse 17. He came to his senses, finally came to his senses. He found out the hard way that money and sex and popularity and possessions didn't fulfill his life. The famine wiped out any hope of happiness in his life. Isn't that an apt description of what happens when we toy with sin? That there will always arise a famine when you're left empty and hungry and wanting. God doesn't give us his word to make us miserable. He doesn't give us his standards so that we will be hampered, so that we will be miserable. He gives it to protect us, to liberate us, to free us, to live the life that he's called us to live. He came to his senses and he returned to the Father. And so the question becomes, is that you? Is that me? In this story, the father waits and watches for his son to return. And that day when he did, the father ran to him, which is against Jewish protocol. But the father was so thrilled, he ran to his son, wouldn't even let his son confess and ask for forgiveness. He was so thrilled that his son had returned home. You know, I imagine our father standing on a hill waiting for this country to return to him. And that starts with us right now, right here, to return to him. You know, at first glance, when you look at Steve and Catherine's home, it might look like a dingy basement apartment. But then you start to notice that everything rests on crates. You see, Steve and Catherine live in an underground flood tunnel in Las Vegas. And get this, Steve and Catherine don't live there alone. They live with 700 other people who live in those tunnels too. And day in and day out, they fight black widow spiders. They fight mosquitoes. But they say it's cooler than the streets, and the cops don't bother them down there. An article in asylum.com profiled these flood tunnel dwellers, saying they've formed a community united by a collection of graffiti drawn by resident artists that they call their art gallery. And what else holds them together as a community? Their fear of flooding, which has killed 20 of those dwellers over the past two decades. In some ways, that's a vivid picture of life in this world. The dark, the danger, the community evading the law. Jesus told Nicodemus, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Those dwellers, those 700 dwellers in the tunnel, that is their world, and they have a community that encourages one another and says, this is good stuff. I fear that our world is becoming like, our nation is becoming like that of dark tunnel dwellers. And we're fooling one another by saying everything's okay, when point in fact, it's not. And it's not getting any better. We need Jesus. We need God to be the undergirding foundation of our lives, of our families, of our cities, of our states, of our nation. God is the only one who can resurrect this great country of ours. Amen? Amen. And it starts with us. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Lord, we come to you today and we desire to run to you as prodigal sons and daughters, and to fall into your arms, and to love you, and to follow you, and to be nurtured by you, to be encouraged by you. And we pray, Lord, that you would work that in us, and that it would spread like wildfire in our country, so that rather than drifting further and further and further away from you, declaring ourselves to be a secular nation, in no regard to being founded on the principles that are found in your word and founded by you and guided by you. We seem to be seeking wild living. And so, Lord, I pray for us as a nation that we would return to you, that we come to you, that we would rely on you and allow you to resurrect our land. But first, do it in us. Do it in us, Lord. We're so thankful for your grace and your love. Now make us strong followers of yours in the name of Jesus. Amen.